Let's pray together. Father, we believe now that these are your words to us, these words that you want us to live by, and as we look at them together, they're going to be challenging, they're going to be difficult, and for some they may even seem impossible. But yet Scripture tells us with God all things are possible. You can make us into new people, different than we were before. So Lord, give us an openness to what you say to us now. We commit this time of Bible study to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We now come to some of the most radical, revolutionary words that Jesus ever gave in what we might refer to as Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. You may remember in our last message I pointed out to you that Jesus gave that famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, there to a great multitude, or actually to his disciples, where a multitude was also gathered, and it's recorded in Matthew's chapter 5-7. But as we're going through the Gospel of Luke, we have less space devoted to a very similar sermon. So it may merely be Luke's account of the same event where he left out some information. Then again, it may have been a separate event where Jesus reiterated a number of the teachings that he gave in the Sermon on the Mount. But whatever it was, we know this. These words are given to his disciples. These are given to committed followers of Jesus Christ. And as we read them, we're going to see that they certainly fly in the face of the conventional wisdom of this world system. For Jesus is going to tell us, instead of taking advantage of others, we are to give to them. Instead of lashing out against others when we are wrong, we are to forgive them. Of course, society today doesn't really appreciate forgiveness. You might say it's a lost art. Our culture today exalts vengeance. It exalts payback. It even exalts violence. Many people really operate by the old adage, don't get mad, just get even. I actually saw a bumper sticker in a guy's car the other day. It said, if you love someone, set them free. If they're yours, they'll come back to you. If they don't come back, hunt them down and kill them. Now that's not the kind of a guy you want to tailgate, okay? Especially if he has another sticker on the fender next to it that says, kill them all and let God sort them out. Just stay away from people like that, because there are some definite psychos out on the road today. But why should we be surprised by things like this? People are so violent. I read just the other day, you probably heard about it, about some lady that got into a fender bender with some guy, and he was so stressed out, and he reached in her car, grabbed her little dog, and threw it into oncoming traffic, and it was killed. Just this crazy rage that people have today. And think of the movies that you've gone to that really build up to the time of payback. The hero, so-called, whoever it is you're supposed to identify, is wrong. And then the movie builds up to that big climax when he's going to blow everybody away. And we applaud. That's what we're trained to do. That's what we're expected to do. It's a twisted culture we're living in today. Nowadays, if you upset a neighbor, you no longer work it out over a cup of coffee. You take it down to the local courtroom. You hire lawyers. It turns into a lawsuit. Did you know that we have 80% of the world's attorneys living in the United States? There's a comforting thought. We have more people graduating from law school this year than from any other professional academic course in the entire country. That means more lawyers than everybody else combined. And lawyers need something to do. And what do? They sue and defend escalating litigation, trying to get that pound of flesh back by whoever is filing the lawsuit for everything. Why? Because there's no forgiveness. People don't want to forgive anymore. They want to get that other person. Unforgiveness is choosing to love hate, and it will produce bitterness, malignancy, anger, rage, anxiety, and depression. Simply put, unforgiveness is sin. It has been said, when you forgive someone, you set a prisoner free, yourself. And what we don't realize many times is when we harbor a grudge towards someone or want to get them, we're destroying ourselves. You say, but Craig, you don't understand. This person ripped me off. This person took advantage of me. This person slandered me. This person hurt me. They've got to get their payback. I understand what you're saying. But what you don't understand is it's eating you up inside. And as you have all of this hatred toward that individual, it's tearing you up. I read an interesting cover article a while back in Time magazine where they dealt with the subject of forgiveness, and the cover story was entitled, Should All Be Forgiven? And it was subtitled, Giving Up That Grudge Could Be Good for Your Health. And this article pointed out that researchers are pioneering a science of redemption based on an old form of grace. As Mitchell Wright instinctively realized, there is not only a religious impetus to forgive, but also therapeutic, social, and practical reasons to do so. He pointed out that in the past 2 years, scientists and sociologists have begun to extract forgiveness and the act of forgiving from the confines of the confessional, transforming it into the subject of quantifiable research. They said the field is just exploding, says Virginia psychologist Everett Worthington, founder of the Templeton Foundation Campaign for Forgiveness Research. A number of psychotherapists are testifying that there is nothing like it for dissipating anger, mending marriages, and banishing depression, end quote. Well, I'm glad that our secular culture is finally coming around and realizing the truth of the statements of Jesus that we've had all along. We need to learn how to forgive. Because an unforgiving Christian is an oxymoron, right? You know what an oxymoron is, don't you? It's like jumbo shrimp. It's sort of a contradictory term. Or airline food. That's a definite oxymoron. Government intelligence. That could be one. Female driver. That's one. I knew that'd get a rise out of you. I just said that to get you listening again. That's all. See, I got the blood pumping. You're mad at me now. I'm just kidding. All right. Sort of. Okay, but Jesus constantly pressed the issue of forgiveness in his messages. You read about it in his sermons, in his parables, in his private talks, even in his prayers. Jesus was always talking about forgiving people. You'd be blind to miss this point. Having said that, let's look at his words now here in Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 26, and we'll read down to verse 35. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. So did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you, and to him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, do to them likewise. If you love those who only love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those that love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those to whom you hope to receive something back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But Jesus says, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Wow. Now, come on. Is this hard stuff or what? But let's try to understand what Jesus is saying. There's been a lot of misunderstanding about the teachings that are before us here in Luke chapter 6. He's talking about revenge and retaliation. And as I've already said, getting people, getting even, comes quite naturally to us. But Jesus gives us a different model altogether to go with this new nature that God has given to us. Verse 29, to him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. From him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Understand that culturally, among the Jews, slapping someone in the face was among the most demeaning and contemptuous acts. If you really wanted to insult someone, slap them in the face. Even a slave would rather be struck on the back than the face. And the idea here is it's not just this act in particular, but it's general mistreatment. Jesus is saying, this is how you should react when people mistreat you. Our Lord is trying to seek in his followers an attitude that would not want to immediately strike back when someone hurts us. Now, as I've been very candid about, this doesn't come easily to me. Because I'm the kind of guy who doesn't want to just get you back. I want to get you back worse than you got me, you know? If you cut me off on the freeway, I want to come get you. Okay? Now, I don't say this boasting of my spirituality. I say it as an honest admission of a nature that is wrong at times. And it's not something I should act on. It's not an easy thing to turn the other cheek. But I am glad to know I'm not the only guy who struggles with it. Now, maybe some of you have no problem. No problem. Great. Turn the other cheek. Give it all away. Easy. Not for me. Okay, but what does it mean? And who struggled with it? Well, the Apostle Paul had an issue with it on one occasion. Remember that Paul used to be Saul of Tarsus, a ruling member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He knew a little bit about that culture, the Jewish law, about how the judicial system was supposed to work, having been a once high-ranking member of it. Well, he was called before the high priest Ananias. He was there on trumped-up or bogus charges. This whole escapade disgusted Paul, and he knew it was a violation of Scripture. And there he stood before the high priest, and so he began to speak for himself and said, "Brothers, I live before God in good conscience." And instantly Ananias, the high priest, gave a command, and they had Paul slapped right there in the mouth. Wham! Now, what should he have done? Oh, brother, here's the other side. Hit that too. Paul was ticked off. And he said, "God will slap you, you whitewashed wall." I'm so glad that's in the Bible, aren't you? You say, why, Greg? Because it's true. It's honest, you see. Here is a human like me, like you, struggling with the teaching of Jesus to turn the other cheek. Paul said, "God will slap you. What kind of judge are you to break the law yourself by ordering me to be struck like that?" Then one of those that were standing near to Paul said, "How dare you speak to the high priest in that way?" Paul says, "Oh, I didn't realize it was the high priest. The Bible says, don't speak evil of anybody who rules over you." Hello? You didn't realize it was the high priest? I have a little difficulty with that. But maybe it was Paul's thorn in the flesh. He had poor eyesight. I'm not sure. But whatever it was a natural reaction on the part of someone who had been wrong. But you see, I don't say this to criticize Paul. I say it to show that he struggled with it. But let's not also forget that the Apostle Paul willingly laid his life down for the sake of the gospel and was one of the martyrs of the Christian faith. And Paul said in Romans 12:19, "Never pay back evil to anyone. Never take your own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'I will repay. Vengeance is mine,' says the Lord. So if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." You know, you can live in this stressed out way, wanting to get everybody back, and you can just let it go. And I'm learning to do that. Just let it go. You know, you want it cut in front of me? Cut in front of me, you can have it. You know, this is why I'm such a lousy surfer. I give all my waves away. Because when I go surfing once or twice a year, when the water is 78 degrees and it's about 90 degrees out and it's perfect shape and it's not too crowded, I finally drag my carcass out there and I'm waiting for waves. There's these frantic people who feel like they own that section of the beach. Those are their personal waves. They belong to them. And so, you know, I'll be in position, and you always let the guy who's sort of ahead of you go first. He takes off, and then a wave comes, and there's nobody in front of you. You take off. You're not supposed to cut in front of someone. It's called snaking a wave. So I wait till the wave is clear. There's no one. I'm not cutting off anyone. I take off, get up, and some guy's cutting me off. You know, I just back off. Just take the stinking wave, you know. He takes, comes out again, gives me a dirty look. You know, I think, I'm going in and I'm going to have a burger or something. I don't know. It just takes all the fun out of it. You know, I don't want to get out there and be all stressed out about a bunch of stupid waves. But some people are so competitive. You know, they've got to be the fastest. They've got to have more than you. They have to have all the waves. They have to have all the toys. They have to have everything. I just say, you know what? You win. You got it all, okay? And you'll probably have a heart attack in the process. Just give it to you. Take it. I don't even care. It's not worth it. Jesus is saying we should have an attitude in life where we don't pay back evil for evil, but we overcome evil with good. Now, having said that, let's consider the other side of the coin. This does not mean that a believer should just let any evil thing happen to him. You know, some guy wants to break in your house and kill you or your family. "Hey, man, come on in. Here's the money over there. You want to borrow a gun? I don't know, you know." It's not saying that at all. In fact, On one occasion, Jesus sent his disciples out and he told them to take a sword on the journey with them. I assume that was for self-protection. I don't think it's wrong to protect yourself. I don't think that God is saying that you are to sit around and let people inflict harm upon you unnecessarily. But he is saying that there can come a moment when you will turn the other cheek for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of bringing the message to another person. Because you need to understand that by living a Christian life, it's going to just bug some people and they're going to strike out at you. It's not anything that you did necessarily. Just because you are what you are. You're a follower of Jesus. In fact, Jesus said in John 3:20, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So here you are, Mr. Light, walking around. You ever been in a dark room and had someone turn a light on? And you've adjusted to the dark? It's irritating. So here's a bunch of people in a dark environment, having a great old time doing things that people do in the dark. And you come walking in, Mr. Effervescence, Mr. Lightbulb. Hello! Oh, get him out of here! But you're just... It's not even that you're walking in there saying anything. You're just being what you are, a follower of Jesus. But they know what you are. They know what you stand for. They strike out at you. They laugh at you. They mock you. They put you down. But as we learned in our last message, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you, and great is your reward in heaven. So by its very nature, righteousness is confrontational. And so Jesus is saying, by controlling yourself, try to win them to Christ. They strike out at you. They give you a hard time instead of giving them back what they deserve. You don't play that game. You know what? Well, I think you're misunderstanding what I'm saying. And they're screaming in your face. Well, let me just say this to you. You know, Jesus Christ said that, and you're loving and you're compassionate. I'll tell you what, it could drive a person crazy. You see, because you're going that extra mile. You are essentially turning the other cheek. Look at verse 29. If someone takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. The tunic was an undergarment, like a t-shirt. The cloak was an outer garment that served as a blanket at night. This would be speaking of a legitimate lawsuit that was filed against you. A legitimate lawsuit, as I said, where you would go out of your way to compensate your adversary so it would not cause hard feelings or damage your witness. It's all based on justness. That doesn't mean if somebody files a lawsuit that is frivolous against you, you just let them take advantage of you. Because the Bible warned us about poor stewardship and allowing ourselves to get into situations where we would be taken advantage of. But on the other hand, this is talking about a just situation where you would turn the other cheek, you would go the extra mile, you would do whatever you needed to do to maintain the witness that you're trying to keep with that person. Look at verse 30. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. The idea here is of a person who would have a genuine need, not a con artist or a wino who's just asking for money. You know, when I walk down the street and people ask me for money, can I have some money? I don't generally give it to them. You say, well, that's awfully hard-hearted of you, man. Well, not necessarily. Because if I know that that person's going to use that money for drugs or booze, am I really helping their situation by just giving them a handout? If they say they want some money for food, what I'll try to do is feed them. You know what? You want some food? Come on, let's go and get you some food. Where do you want to eat? Come on, I'll go and buy it for you. Well, I don't want that. I want money. Well, no, I'm not going to do that. You want some food? I'll give you some food in the name of the Lord. And I'll tell you what, I'll do even better than that. You want some work? I'll give you some work to do. Because you'll see people standing around town here with signs that say, we'll work for food, right? Whenever I see a person like that pull up, I give them my card. I say, I work over here at this church. And we'll give you some work for food. You come on over, you do some work, we'll give you some money. They rarely show up. Once in a while they do, but usually they don't, because it's a scam. And I don't believe that we should play into that and be fools. But if there's a way to honestly reach out to a person like that, absolutely I want to do it. I remember one person in particular, they had one of those signs. We'll work for food. In fact, they were holding it out in front of the church after a service on Sunday night as I was driving out. I said, do you really want to work for some food? They said, yeah, I lost my job. I said, you show up at the church tomorrow morning and we'll give you some work. You know what? They showed up and we gave them some work. And we gave them some more work. It helped them get back on their feet. They got reemployed and they got their family back because they were separated and they had lost their children and it was a horrible mess and it was all put together again because they got their life back in order. I'm thrilled for an opportunity like that, you know? You want to reach out to people that are really hurting. You want to reach out to people that are in life's ditches and say, let me offer you a hand. Let me show you the love of Jesus Christ in a tangible way. That is what Jesus is saying here. We're told in 1 John 3:17, if you have this world's goods and you see your brother in need and you shut up your heart from him, how does the love of God abide in you? My little children, don't just love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And this is so typical of Christians. Whenever there's a crisis somewhere in the world, who will always be there first? Christians. How many atheist hospitals have you seen? How many agnostic relief agencies have you seen? How many skeptics have reached out to people? Yes, we built a skeptics hospital. We're not sure what it's here for. We don't know exactly what we believe. We're a little skeptical, but we're trying. Of course not. They don't do that. But Christians do. We reach out to people all around the world wanting to show God's love. And that's exactly what we should do. And this is what the Bible is teaching. Now look at verse 35. Love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you'll be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Now this is not something that will come easily. In fact, if we wait for some feeling of love to suddenly overtake us, it's not going to happen. We must begin to pray for our enemies even before we are conscious of loving them. Not striking out, but trying to do something for them. I know that is so very difficult. It appears this is exactly what Jesus did for His tormentors. We all know that He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, when He was there on the cross and they were pounding the stakes through His hands and His feet. But in the original language, it would indicate that He kept praying this phrase. Not once, not twice, but a number of times. As they were pounding the spikes in, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Bam! They pound in a spike. Pound in another spike. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Bam! Another one goes in. Pound in another. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That, by the way, is why the thief on the cross came to faith so quickly. Because you read the seven statements of Christ from the cross, you know that His first words were, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And His second words were to the thief. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Because initially he joined the other thief on the other cross and the people at the foot of the cross mocking the Lord, saying He saved others, let Him save Himself if He is the chosen of God. But when he heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he changed and was instantaneously converted. Because this is one of the unique features of Christianity that sets us apart from every other belief system that is out there. When we would forgive someone like that in the cruel torture of crucifixion, Jesus was praying for these very people. And if He could do that, what kind of pain or prejudice or unfair treatment are you receiving that you could not also forgive? This is what God is asking for us to do. This is what is so wonderful about our faith. I think of a contemporary story of forgiveness that I read about. This took place on December 1st, 1997. About a dozen students were huddled to pray, as they did every morning in the hallway outside of the administration office at Heath High School in Paducah, Kentucky. As the final amen was being said, a young man opened fire on the group with a .22 caliber semi-automatic pistol. The boy who did it was 14 years old. When it was over, three students were dead. Five others were seriously wounded. And ironically, all those kids were doing was praying. And you know that some of those kids that died that day had actually befriended this young man. This is the way he treated them. One of the injured girls who survived was 15-year-old Melissa Jenkins. As she was laying in her hospital bed, Less than a week after the shootings, she was fully aware that the damage to her spinal cord was so serious she would be a paraplegic for the rest of her life. But she wanted to send a message to that young boy that shot her. Now, put yourself in her position. What kind of message would you send to that boy? Why did you do this to me? How could you do this to me? Why? You know what her message was? She said, I want you to tell him I forgive him. That's Christianity. And that is why our faith is different than any other faith that is out there. That's what sets Christianity apart from every other belief system and philosophy. That's what sets Jesus Christ apart from all of the other gurus and so-called teachers and so-called prophets. He stands ready to forgive you no matter what you have done. If he was willing to forgive the very men who crucified him, certainly he will forgive you. If he was willing to forgive Judas Iscariot when he was betraying him there in the Garden of Gethsemane, surely he would also forgive you. And in the same way, he is telling us to extend this forgiveness toward other people, because forgiven people should be forgiving people. And it's a powerful testimony. Think of young Stephen, who modeled this so beautifully. He had an opportunity to share the gospel before the Jewish Sanhedrin. I mentioned Paul was formerly a member, then known as Saul. If Stephen had played his cards right and had been a little bit more diplomatic, he could have gone home for dinner that night, said a few words about what he believed, and that would have been the end of it. But now Stephen was a young man with vision and fervor, and he knew an opportunity when he saw it. Wow, the Jewish Sanhedrin. These guys need to hear the gospel. Look at all of these people I can speak to today. And he gave an eloquent, powerful, thoroughly biblical message that you can read about in the book of Acts. And it's remarkable a man of his age could give this, obviously, from memory. And as he spoke to them, God's Spirit pierced their hearts, and they were so angry they put their fingers in their ears and began screaming and began to charge him. And there they picked up rocks and began to stone young Stephen. And his final words were, Lord Jesus, don't lay this sin against their charge. And he was just an absolute reflection of Jesus Christ when he hung on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, you read a story like that of young Stephen, or of this young girl in the hospital bed, and you say, they're crazy, are they? The result of Stephen's bold testimony that day was the conversion that took place a little bit later of Saul of Tarsus, later to be known as the great Apostle Paul. You see, that is the power of a person who forgives following the example of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 37. Here's another verse that is often quoted and rarely understood. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. How often we've heard this verse quoted to cover just about any bizarre or aberrant behavior. You know, you dare to criticize someone, and they'll say, hey man, judge not, lest you be judged. I saw a program the other night on TV, Larry King Live. They were talking about a topic, and they had various guests on, and one minister spoke the truth about what the Bible says about a given subject, and there was some sort of New Age guru type woman on there, and she shot back, hey, excuse me, the Bible says judge not lest you be judged. Who are you to judge another person's behavior? I'm so sick of hearing this verse misquoted. Can we please just take a moment and find out what it actually means? Judge not lest you be judged. What does that mean? Well, the Greek for the phrase judge not means basically to separate, choose, select, or determine, and it has a dozen more shades of meaning that must be decided by the context. But in this particular context that we're reading about here, Jesus is dealing with motives which no human being can know of another. So Jesus is saying, don't judge a person's motives in the sense of passing final judgment on them. Maybe a better translation would be, condemn not, lest you be condemned. Because listen, we have to make judgments. Because in the Sermon on the Mount version of this statement, Jesus told the people to beware of false prophets. He told them not to cast their pearls before swine, or to take the holy things of God and throw them before people that had no respect or concern for them. Now, how am I going to know who a false prophet is without making a judgment or an evaluation? How am I going to know who the swine are, so-called, those who have no concern for the things of God, without making an evaluation? Jesus is not saying that I should go through life thinking that everyone's wonderful and no one has a wicked agenda and never make an evaluation, but he's saying you're not in a position to condemn that person. That's God's responsibility. We are not to judge for condemnation, but for identification. Jesus is rebuking the self-righteous person who is hypercritical of others and draws conclusions from limited exposure from what maybe someone has said or by outward appearance alone, which can sometimes be misleading. Now, having said that, if someone is openly sinning and you confront them, you are not condemning them. So if they say, "Hey, man, judge not, lest you be judged." Say, first of all, that phrase could also be translated, "Condemn not, lest you be condemned." And buddy, I'm not condemning you right now. In fact, I'm trying to save you from condemnation that you're going to bring on yourself if you continue in the path that you're in right now. I'm your best friend because I'm telling you the truth. See, when you're in sin, you don't want someone to come up and say, "You shouldn't do that." When you're doing the wrong thing, you don't want some Christian to come and try to set you straight. But trust me on this, they are your best friend at that moment. Because anyone that would not stand up and speak to you the truth doesn't care much about you. But someone that would be honest enough and concerned enough to go there and get into that awkward situation of speaking the truth, that's someone that does care. So our judgment and evaluation of others should always be with a view to restore, not condemn. To restore, not condemn. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ." If you see a brother or a sister, someone that you know that is a believer, that has fallen into sin, do everything you can to confront that person, to lovingly try to restore them and bring them back to where they need to be. Having said that, Jesus gives us a warning in verse 41. "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not perceive the plank in your own eye?" Now, you know what? I think when he made this statement, people probably started laughing. Now, we don't know of any times that Jesus told outright jokes, but I do think that there were things that our Lord said that were funny. And maybe we could understand this if we translated it a little bit differently, because planks and specks don't mean a lot to us. It would be like Jesus saying, "Hey, you know what? The problem is you can't see a little grain of sand in your brother's eye because you have a telephone pole in your eye. How can you see the speck in his eye until you get the telephone pole out of your eye?" People would have laughed. "Yeah, that's funny. That's crazy." He was making a point. You know, here you are. "Oh, you have a speck in your eye, tiny little fragment. I see the speck. You got a beam. You got a telephone pole. You got a redwood tree in your eye. How can you see to criticize somebody else when you have such a problem in your own life?" Here's an interesting little twist on this scripture. The implication is that the speck is the same substance as the plank, or the splinter and the telephone pole, if you will. The words that Jesus used imply that the speck and the splinter I see in my brother's eye are of the same exact material as the beam in my own eye, only in a smaller dimension. Listen to this. Why is it that I am so quick to spot certain sins in the lives of other people? I think because maybe I'm doing them myself. Want to hear something you might find surprising? If you know someone that's always harping on certain sins, if they almost seem to nitpick about it, don't be surprised if you find out one day that they are guilty of far worse. You know people like this, they're bona fide members of the soul patrol. They're sin sniffers and they're flesh finders. They nitpick the smallest things. And I noticed that, I don't know if that's really appropriate for you as a Christian to you know, wear that or have that or behave this way. You know, and there's stupid little things that they'll nitpick you on. You think, man, that person, they're so uptight. Maybe they're really spiritual. Hey, I've got a thought. Maybe they're really unspiritual. Maybe they're dealing with something far worse. You understand what I'm saying? The reason they can pick up on the speck in your eye is because they have so much of it in their own lives. Here's an illustration. King David committed adultery with Bathsheba. We all know that story. Instead of confessing it before God, he tried to cover it up. He basically gave the command for Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, to be sent to the front lines and be put to death. David took Bathsheba as his wife and was now prepared to live with the sin hidden. He thought he had pulled it off. Hey, pretty good. I fooled everyone. And God hasn't busted me. I guess I'm not going to get caught. But he forgot about one thing. God knows everything, and there are no secrets with the Lord. He forgot that the Bible says your sin will find you out. A year had passed. David had not been caught. One day the prophet Nathan walks in. King, I need to have a few moments with you. Sure, Nathan, come on in. How you doing? Good, King. Listen, there's a problem in the kingdom. I wanted to bring it to your attention. David's sitting up there on his throne, no doubt feeling very regal and self-important. Go ahead, speak on. Okay, King, here's the situation. There's this guy in your kingdom. He's really wealthy. He has lots of sheep and lots of oxen. Really wealthy guy. Anyway, he has this neighbor that lives nearby. This guy has one little ewe lamb. Only one he has. He spent a lot of money to buy it. In fact, this little lamb, it's like a pet to him. It eats from his own plate. It sits at the table with the family. They love this little lamb. Anyway, someone comes to visit this rich guy, and he wants to throw a big meal for him. Instead of killing one of his many sheep or cattle, he goes over to this neighbor who has the one little ewe lamb, takes the guy's lamb, kills it, and serves it to his visitor. Now, what do you think should be done to a guy that would do that? Oh. David's blood was boiling. He was seeing red. And with great anger and rage, David shoots back, such a man should be put to death. That's a little overkill, isn't it, David? I mean, granted, that's a bad thing, to take someone's lamb. But I don't think it merits the death penalty. And you know what the prophet Nathan did? Pointed his finger in David's face and said, gotcha. You are the man. Huh? Uh-oh. It all dawned on David. See, David was just like that rich guy. He was the king. He had many wives. That was against the will of God, but he had them anyway. He could have had any one of those wives come into him. But instead, he goes to a man, Uriah, who has his wife, Bathsheba. He takes his wife away, covers it up. And here he's so quick to judge a guy that steals another guy's lamb, and yet he took the life of another human being and thought nothing of it. You see, the problem was David had a telephone pole in his eye, and he was getting ticked off about someone who had a speck in his. So let's be careful about this. Jesus warned us about doing such a thing, being so quick to condemn other people. Verse 42, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. First, you see, we must confess our own sin. Often the sin of self-righteousness and a condemning spirit toward others. That can be sin. See, we'll look at someone that's going out and doing things that are wrong. Well, they're a sinner. Yeah, they can be. But did you know that you can stay in the pews of the church and be a sinner too? We all know the story of the prodigal son, right? He went out, wasted all of his inheritance on prodigal living. And he came home. His father threw a party, forgave him. This my son was dead, he's alive again. He was lost and he was found. They had a party. Great story. But really that's the story of the prodigal sons, plural, more than one. Because the eldest son was out in the field. He heard all of this hoopla happening back at the house. And he came in, what's going on? What's all this noise? Hey, haven't you heard what? Heard what? Your brother, you know, the prodigal brother. Yeah, what? Is he dead? No, he's not dead. He came home. And your father's throwing a party for him. You know what? That older brother was so mad. And the father came out, son, what's the problem? What do you mean, what's the problem? Dad, I've served you faithfully all these years. This stinking brother of mine goes out and wastes the family inheritance on prostitutes and crazy living, drags the family name through the mud, and you repay him with a feast. You've never given me a feast. The father says, son, all that I have is yours. Your brother was dead. He's alive again. Rejoice. See, the problem was this older prodigal never left his father's house, but he was a sinner too. It was just a different kind of sin. So we're quick to judge those that go outside, oh, look, they did this. Oh, they fell into this trap. They got involved in this lifestyle. Okay, sure. And they come back and they're getting forgiven by God. We should be rejoicing because we can be sitting, feeling quite sanctimonious, comfortable in our same little spot that we sit in every Sunday. This is my spot. Only I can sit here. What's that person doing here? Look at the way that person over there is dressed. Why are they here? They're here because this is called the Harvest Hospital. That's why. And we're here for hurting people. And if you want to sit around and feel self-righteous and pick specks out of people's eyes, you better be careful and see if there's not a telephone pole in yours first. Because we all need to look at our own lives, right? So let me close by pointing out two things about forgiveness and not being condemning of others. Number one, you're never more like God than when you forgive. You're never more like God than when you forgive. It's been said to err is human, but to forgive is divine. You know, we sing, make me like you, Lord, make me like you. You are a servant, make me one too. Lord, I am willing, do what you must do. That's nice. Well, if you really mean that, you know what you need to do? Forgive. And let me ask you right now, is there someone that you're saying, I'm not forgiven, this person. I don't care what you say, okay, Mr. Bald Guy up there. I'm not forgiving them. Just let me warn you, it's going to eat you up inside. Because a forgiven person needs to be a forgiving person. And you're never more like God than when you forgive. What's God like? He's loving. He's caring. And the Bible says He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. If we're going to be like God, we need to be forgiving people. Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now what does that mean? He's saying, Lord, I'm praying that they'll have an experience on earth similar to what will ultimately be experienced in heaven. Well, what goes on in heaven? The worship of God, the lifting up of Christ, and the granting of forgiveness. And that's what ought to happen in a church. God should be worshiped, Jesus Christ should be lifted up, and we should be forgiving people. That's why I said this is the Harvest Hospital. This is the place to get forgiven. And when we see these visitors coming in, we see these messed up people, we should say, I'm so glad they're here tonight. And I'm going to start praying for them right now and care for these people. And it's only reasonable, number two, that forgiven people forgive others. If we only would think for a moment about the enormity of our sin, I mean, now we're forgiven and we're feeling really good about ourselves, you know. I tell you what, I've been walking with God now for 15 years or 20 years. That's nice. Praise God for that. But don't forget, you were forgiven a great debt. Well, Greg, you know, like, there's certain truth to that. I mean, I wasn't a drug addict. I mean, I wasn't a gangbanger. I wasn't a thief. I wasn't a criminal. But, you know, I was forgiven. No, trust me on this. Your sin was as great as a sin of any of those things that I mentioned. Maybe it was worse. Because the fact of the matter is, one sin is enough to keep you out of heaven. And we've all sinned, and we've sinned more than once. We've sinned repeatedly. We've crossed the line. But God forgave us because of Jesus Christ, and we need to forgive others. And let me ask you in closing, are you a forgiven person? As you sit there right now, do you have the confidence that your sin is erased? You say, well, you know, I don't think I'm good enough to have that. Well, that's true. You aren't good enough. You never will be, but this is not about your merit or goodness. This is about God's offer. He promises to forgive you in spite of what you've done. Would you like to have every wrong that you've committed erased and removed from your life? Would you like to have every sin that you've committed forgiven? It can happen for you. But you must come to God and say, I'm sorry for it. Because the Bible says if we will confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus has told us to be forgiving people. He's told us to turn the other cheek. He's told us to go the extra mile. He's told us to not be judgmental and condemning, but before we can forgive, we need to first be forgiven. And I think there are some of you that need that tonight. Maybe it's something that nobody knows about except God. And maybe like David, you think that you have successfully gotten away with your sin. But I'm here to warn you tonight on the authority of the Bible that your sin is going to find you out. Now here are your options. You can keep hiding it, and sooner or later, it's going to come back to haunt you with a lot of power. Or you can say, Jesus, I did this, I acknowledge it, and you can receive His forgiveness tonight for that sin that you've committed. Now, which is it going to be? Would you like His forgiveness? Would you like to walk out of here tonight knowing that if you died tonight, you would go to heaven? Would you like to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ? Because if you're not forgiven of your sin, if you don't have a relationship with Him, you'll be left when the Lord comes back for His people. Would you like to have that burden lifted off of you, that huge load of guilt you've been carrying around? It can happen if you'll ask for God's forgiveness. Say, well, how do I do that? Answer, through prayer. And in a moment, I'd like to give you an opportunity to ask God to forgive you, to have that sin removed, to be sure that you'll go to heaven when you die. I would ask that you would respond to this invitation that I will now extend as we all pray together. Let's pray. Father, we pray for those that have joined us tonight, those that do not yet know You, those that You love with an everlasting love, and those that You stand ready to forgive if they will put their complete faith and trust in You. Lord, would You help them to come to their senses and come to You now? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Grant Laurie's presentation called How to Forgive Others. And if you'd like to give your heart to Jesus Christ right now, Pastor Greg has some additional words to share with you.
Well, as you've been listening to this message, I hope that God has spoken to your heart. And if you have never really asked Christ to be your Savior and Lord, you can do it right now. I'm going to lead you in a word of prayer. And I would ask that you would pray this prayer after me. The Bible says if we draw near to God, He'll draw near to us. And if you mean this prayer from the depths of your heart, God will hear you, and He'll answer it. If you want to make a commitment to Jesus Christ, pray this prayer with me right now. God, I know that I'm a sinner, but I thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to die on the cross for me. I turn from my sin, and I turn to You now by faith. Come into my heart, Lord. Be my Savior, be my God, and be my friend. Fill me with Your Spirit, and help me to be Your disciple from this time forward, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, if you just prayed that prayer and you meant it, God has heard you, and He has forgiven you of all of your sins. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I want to congratulate you on this decision that you've made. And we have a packet of materials that we send free of charge to anyone making a first-time commitment to Jesus Christ. Here's Dave to tell you more.
That collection of materials is called the New Believer's Growth Packet. We'll send it your way free of any charge or obligation. And when you get in touch, ask about our other Christian growth resources available to help you in your knowledge of God and His Word. Address a letter to A New Beginning, Box 4424, Riverside, California, 92514. Or phone us at 1-800-821-3300. 1-800-821-3300. And you can find out more about Greg Laurie's ministry by visiting the Harvest Crusades website on the internet at www.harvest.org. Thanks for listening.